The title of this lecture, given on February 24th, 1993, is The Seven Stages in the Gospel. Now let us understand one central fact at the very beginning. The principal message of the gospel concerns salvation. Now salvation, the Bible says, is given to you. Salvation is given to me. Salvation is given to the whole world by God's grace. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works." And by the way, that means either good or bad. "Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Oh yes, we should be doing good works. And he even says here, "which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." But those good works that we're ordained to walk in have nothing to do with our salvation. Salvation, you see, comes by grace alone, which means a complete, unmerited gift from God. And that's what we have to understand. Now, in these seven stages of the gospel, and I'm going to give them to you in just a moment, we have to know that the gospel itself is how, basically, that is, how to obtain that salvation, or how salvation is given to us by God's grace. Now, there are many factors of salvation, but salvation itself means to be redeemed by God through Christ, to be able to sit on the very throne of the living God, that is, next to him on his right hand. That's what the Apostle Paul finally said the goal of everyone is, and what God the Father and Christ Jesus wants to do with us is to take us through various stages, through their power and their authority, to where we now sit on the very throne of God next to the Father himself. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. That is salvation when we reach that stage, when we reach to the position that Jesus Christ, our elder brother, is at the present time. So I don't need to rehearse that all. I don't think so, but nevertheless, that's what salvation really is. And it's given to us, as I said, by grace, not by any works that we do. And when we read when salvation was granted to us, when it was assured, and when it was guaranteed, you can understand that it's certainly by grace and not by any works that we do. Because if you want to know when our salvation was guaranteed, when it was given to us, the Apostle Paul tells us in the last epistle that he ever wrote, and he wanted to remind us, as a reminder down to our time today, just exactly when salvation was given. Once we know that, then we can understand what grace is all about. Because it was given to us long time ago. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "Who," speaking of God here, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." Now there that is again, whether good or bad. "Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace," see the word grace there, "which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began," before aeonian times, before the ages were ever created by God. The thing that he did was to give each of us salvation. The whole world, really, when you get down to it. This is when salvation was given. Now, you weren't back there at the time. I wasn't there. But we were in the minds of God and Christ Jesus, and salvation was assured of us when we would come into the world before the world or the ages were ever founded. Now that's what the Apostle Paul said. Well, if our salvation was given that far back, you can imagine why no works are involved, because no matter what works we do here on this earth, and by the way, we are created unto good works, ordained unto good works, not bad works. But salvation itself is something given by grace, because it was given to us before the aeonian times, before the ages ever commenced, or as it is in the King James Version, before the world began. Now that's what the Apostle Paul said. He said it under inspiration of God, and I firmly believe it. And anyone who accepts the Holy Scripture and its authority would also accept what the Apostle Paul says here. So, when was salvation assured and guaranteed? Before the aeonian times, before the ages ever commenced, or before the world began. Now, how many does salvation include? How many of the creation will be included in this salvation, which is a part of the gospel message? In fact, it's the central or principal part of the gospel message. How many will be saved? Now, Paul tells us of that in 1 Timothy, amongst others, other places, but in chapter 2, and in verse 1 he speaks about we ought to give thanks and intercession for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, and all of that. And by the way, when he says all in authority, he means everyone, no matter who they might be. And then he goes on down to say in verse 4, speaking of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. These all men that are mentioned here in verse 1 and 2 that we ought to be concerned about, which by the way includes us, that same group of people called the all men are going to be saved. Now it says that God wills that they be saved. Some people feel that that's a little too strong, and so they want to say God desires it. Well, let me tell you this, if God desires anything, it will happen. But in this case, he wills it. And the reason people, some people, many of our Catholic and Protestant friends, want to say desire is because they feel that salvation is still dependent upon man somewhat. And if man does not accept of his own free will, he can't be included in that all, you see. Now, God desires everyone to be saved, but God is not powerful enough, according to them, to save a person. Man has to cooperate with God. Now, that's what they say. So he desires it, but you may not make it. In actual fact, that's not what the word means. It means he will. When God sets out to do something, it will be accomplished. Now, you see, salvation, again, is by grace. And if it's by grace, it has nothing to do with your works or with my works from that point of view. So if no works are coming into it, you don't even have to say desire in the sense that you may not make it or may not make it because of the bad works that you do, you see. Works don't enter into it. So it says here, who will have all men to be saved? And there's one other factor. And all men will come, that means men, it means humans, all will come unto a knowledge of the truth. Everyone will finally know what the truth is. And when they finally find out what the truth is, they will respond to God just the way God wants them to. In Philippians chapter 2, it says clearly by the Apostle Paul that God is at work in us both to do and to will of his good pleasure. And when he sets out to do something, he will be successful. Then verse 5 it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, did he give himself a ransom for a few, or did he give himself a ransom for all? In this context, clearly, he gave a ransom for all in the world. No one is left out. And then it says, though, in the King James, to be testified in due time. In the Greek, Paul actually said, to be testified in its own seasons, that there are time periods in which this knowledge of the truth, in which this knowledge of salvation, in which this knowledge of what Christ has done for us, will be given to man. Some will get it at one time, some will get it at another time, or other times. And that's what it says in the Greek. And in fact, the seven stages in the gospel, which is the title of this, we find that there are time periods in which, in the stages of the gospel, he gives his knowledge of the truth to mankind. Now, you and I are graced to have a fullness of the understanding of that message. If you do realize what the mystery, the grand mystery revealed in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians happens to be all about. And in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy here that we've been quoting, these teachings here of the Apostle Paul were given by him after the revelation of the mystery. And the great secret is that all will finally be saved through grace, through the efforts of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now let me tell you right here, there are works involved in salvation, but the works are accomplished by God the Father and Christ Jesus, not you and not I. We are not the ones that are involved in salvation. Now we know then from the scripture, and there are many others, how many there will be that will be included in salvation. And we know when it was given to us, before the foundation of the earth. Now, is it just for mankind? Is it just for mankind alone? Well, let's look at Colossians chapter 1. This is the part of the teaching of the mystery that I was referring to before. And if we begin in verse 14, it speaks about about the Son, the dear Son, who is Christ Jesus. And it says, in whom, and it means Christ. This is chapter 1 of Colossians. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God? That's the Father. The firstborn of every creature, or creation as it is in the Greek. The firstborn of every creation was Jesus Christ. It tells us right here that Christ Jesus himself was created. That's true. And there's no reason in the world not to accept the plain teaching here of the Apostle Paul. This word firstborn is used a little bit later on. In fact, in verse 18, and it's used in a different sense there to mean firstborn from the dead, by a resurrection from the dead. And by the way, Jesus Christ was a created being at that time, again, firstborn from the dead. We'll get to that in a moment. But it says here, verse 15, who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation. For by him, now this is by Christ himself, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now that's all inclusive, isn't it? Everything in the universe, other than God the Father, was created by Christ. That's what it says, and there's no reason in the world why we should not believe it. All right, now what we find here then is, well, I'm not stopped yet, but all things have been created by Christ, and that means all inclusive. It's most important to keep that in mind. Look at verse 17. And he, that is Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, you see. Not only the firstborn to be created by God, way back yonder, before the foundation of the world. He was the one, Christ, to make the universe under the authority of the Father. But now he is also the firstborn from the dead, so he has preeminence there as well. And it goes on to say that in all things he might have preeminence. You see, does it mean anything left out? No. All things. It means all inclusive. The reason I'm emphasizing that is because most people do not look at it carefully. All things means all inclusive. Things visible, things invisible. And it certainly means the animate world and all of that going on. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, that is, of the tree of crucifixion on which he was, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? All things will be reconciled. All of the things that God has created, that is, Christ has created, and he's God, that he's a member of the very family of God. All things that he has created, both animate and inanimate, is going to come really into a redeemed state. And it certainly means those that are of human origin. And it includes even the angelic powers in the heavens, if you will look at it very carefully there, because it says all things will be reconciled, be they in earth or things in heaven. Verse 20. And you know, it really includes the inanimate world, the rest of the creation, in one way of looking at it. Because the whole creation that has been created by Christ has been created not in perfection at this time. He is perfect, and it's all under perfect laws and things of that nature. But it is not in the perfect state that God wants it to be at the present. And when the redemption is given through salvation to us, finally, when it's finally given to us, I mean in a literal sense, we find that the whole of the creation is going to be given a type of a deliverance from corruption into the glorious liberty that the children of God inherit as well. This is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, where Paul says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ." That means everything that Christ inherits, you're going to inherit. He created the entirety of the universe, both things visible and invisible. You now are going to be a joint heir with him. All that he's created, you will inherit. Not a part of it, all of it. That's what salvation is, when that is finally accomplished. Now, the salvation, as far as guarantee was concerned, was given before the foundation of the world, before you ever came into existence, or I. But the fact of it is when we assume that in the future. Then he goes on to say, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." That word glorified means to have the same type of glory that he has. And the word glory means, in the New Testament, when you get it in the Greek, it means to shine as the sun in its full strength. That's what glory means. That is the exact meaning of it. It means to have resplendence, to have glory, to have shining about you, which is like the sun at its full strength. That is what you are going to have one of these days. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the creation, all of the creation that you see around us, "waits for the manifestation of the sons of God," the children of God. For the creature, creation, was made subject to vanity. Christ Jesus made it subject to vanity, to decay. Not willingly. It didn't want to be in a decayed state, growing older all the time, but by reason of him who has subjected the same, in hope. There's a hope even for the creation itself that you see around us. Verse 21, "that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Or as it is in the Greek, "unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God." So they, the creation, that is the earth that we see around us and the heavens, when we are redeemed into the very family of God, Christ Jesus will also bring the whole of the creation into a state of redemption, where it will not be in a state of decay from then on. So you see, it is going to share with us in a type of glory. However, we will be different than the creation, because we sit on the very throne of the living God, right on the right-hand side. There's where we sit. "For we know that the whole creation groans," this is verse 22, "and travails in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," to wit, the redemption, or it means the deliverance of our body. "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why hope for it?" But he goes on to say, if we have patience, the hope that we have will be fulfilled. And when we become the very children of God and assume the glory of Christ Jesus, the whole of the creation, both the heavens and the earth, all of it, the physical creation, is going to have a deliverance too in the future. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. Now that's what salvation is. You see, I thought I would sum up what salvation is first. It includes not only you, it includes the creation. It includes even the angels in heaven. And God knows how he is going to do all of that. He hasn't discussed it with you and me exactly on every way that he does things of that nature. We have these scriptures telling us, however, that he will. And we have hope that he will. And believe me, there is not a doubt in the world that that is going to take place. Salvation is absolutely confirmed. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 also says that our salvation is completely confirmed and guaranteed, it's assured in Christ Jesus. There is no way that we cannot be saved in the future. However, now we come to a point that is most important for us to understand so that we can comprehend the seven stages in the gospel, or in the giving of the gospel message to people in the world from the time of Adam and Eve on down to our day today. And that is most important for us to understand. Now, salvation, that I've been talking about here, is most important. It's the central issue, the central principal message of the gospel. But there are also other things that go with the gospel, and we have to know those too, because they are perhaps more temporary, but they are important to you and me who happen to live in a temporary state. Some of those other factors of the gospel I'm going to discuss right now. And one of them is this. Salvation is one thing which comes by grace. No works involved whatsoever. It was given to us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But inheriting the kingdom of God in the future, which is prophesied to take place, of which you can be a part of, and you can obtain salvation and also the kingdom of God at the same time. But the kingdom of God is something that is different. And I will soon explain what that is. Now, if the fullness of salvation was known and by God and given before the world's foundation, then when salvation from the time of Adam and Eve onward up to us today, when salvation was offered to man, really it must include the whole thing. Even though God at first, when he began to discuss with mankind how salvation is affected, he didn't go into all of the details with man at first. He went step by step, and that's what these seven stages are all about. It's the same gospel. It's the one gospel. It's the fullness of the gospel. It's the whole thing that we want to know. But do you realize, to mankind, he did not give the knowledge of that one gospel of salvation until, in a step-by-step way, through it came to Jesus Christ and then to his apostles, and particularly to the Apostle Paul and others associated with him. That's when the fullness of the message was finally given to mankind. But when he talked of salvation to Adam and Eve, they didn't realize it at the time. They actually didn't. But when they would have found out what salvation really meant, if it were really had been told to them at the time, they would have seen just how glorious it really was. But you know, it becomes more glorious when the millions, and indeed even billions of their children, which includes you and me, are also embraced into this salvation. It becomes much more glorious. And so that's one of the reasons why God did not give to Adam and Eve all of the knowledge of what it was about, because they themselves were created beings and created as adults. They hadn't even had any childhood. They hadn't had any teenage life. They hadn't had any of the experiences that are necessary. And you know something, though? Adam and Eve, in a way, were experiencing salvation when they were created and put here on earth, even in their physical bodies. A type of salvation they had already. There's only one thing lacking in their salvation when they were put in the garden of in Eden. Let me turn back there just a moment. I think this is worthy of rehearsing just briefly. Because in one way of looking at it, there was only one element left out of Adam and Eve when they were made the very children of God back there by the physical creation. I'm talking about our first parents. You remember in the first chapter of Genesis, there were a number of creations made by Christ Jesus, and the 22nd was that of Adam, and then finally Eve was made from him. And it says it was very good. And you know, mankind was made in the image of God, male and female. Female image too, remember. But the thing is, here they were placed in a garden. And everything of salvation was given to them at that time with the exception of one point. And I'll tell you, look over here in chapter 2 and verse 6, 15 I should say, of chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, that's what I meant to say. And the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And a little later, the woman comes along. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now look at that. That's the tree of life, too. You see, that's a part of salvation. He himself could have, and she, Eve, could have continued to eat of that tree and have lived forever. And lived as being like God. Now, that's a type of salvation, isn't it? Yes, but there was one thing that was lacking. But, in verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Now, there was the difference. Now, in the future, you and I, when we become children of God in a spiritual way, spiritual bodies and all of that like Christ has at the present time, we won't have to eat of that tree of life. And believe me, there's not going to be around a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As I explained in my book, Secrets of Golgotha, you will find that that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was always known to be the fig tree. And from that tree, the leaves came from that very tree that gave Adam and Eve their covering to show sin from the very tree that they took of. Isn't it interesting that Christ Jesus on the Mount of Olives, 2 days before his crucifixion, went by a miraculous fig tree, and there he cursed that tree and dried it up so that it would never be used by anybody in the future. He couldn't find any figs on it to eat, like Eve did. See the symbolism here? And because he couldn't find any figs to eat, he cursed it. 2 days before his crucifixion, probably on an almond tree or whatever, some think an olive tree or whatever, but certainly wasn't the fig was cursed. Do you know, with the crucifixion of Jesus, with him absolutely dealing with sin and all of that, there is no tree of good and evil anymore. It was cursed by Christ, and it's been not in existence. Now, we find fig trees all around, but this is a symbol, you understand. But the fig tree here representing the evil, the tree of evil and good, or bad and good, is after Christ no longer around symbolically. So when the salvation will be given to us in the future, there will be not the slightest chance of us failing like our first parents, you see. But that was put there so that all of us, God knew what was going to happen with Adam and Eve. I mean, it wasn't a mystery to him, because if we were in the thoughts of God too, and we had to be born, and so all of this is in the plan of God. But you might say at the very beginning here, Adam and Eve, with one exception, were already experiencing the total salvation. They were able to talk with God personally, right there in the garden before they were tossed out. Well, they had a marvelous relationship, and they were able to eat of the tree of life. They could have lived for 2,000 years, 3,000, right down to our time, right to this very day. Do you know that? That's right. He said, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, except that one. But that one's the one they wanted. And so, you know what happened as a result of that. Now, these 2 points here that I mentioned, there are 2 points, however, that that Adam and Eve were finally given to guarantee that a salvation would finally come to them, no matter if they were sinners. And the 2 points here are 2 points given to Adam and Eve and to their children, to Cain, particularly Cain and also Adam and Eve, that have nothing to do with works on their part, but it's just a hint that in the future something will be done so that they can get back to their state that they were before, and indeed even better in the future. Now, what are those 2 points? Well, after Adam and Eve sinned and ate of the tree, and they were driven from the garden, it says that Adam would be, he would have to do certain things from then on, and a problem would be given to him. But it also said in verse 15 of chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman, Eve. And it says, if the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, which means really stamp on it and kill it, and you shall bruise his heel. That means when it happens, that the person who does it is going to be hurt too. When you really get the fullness of this teaching, and Adam and Eve didn't know the fullness of it at the time, but it did say here that a seed from Adam and Eve, a seed of the woman, would finally kill the serpent or get rid of this evil being. And the person doing it, however, would be bruised himself. That, once we know about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we can see what is meant by that. So here was a hint, number one, that a Savior would come along by the seed, from the seed of Adam and Eve. not by what Adam and Eve would do, but what the seed would do, you see, to bring in a type of redemption. And then after Abel, Cain and Abel came along, and then we find that Cain slew Abel, then we have the second point here about how mankind will be saved, but only a hint. It's not told exactly how it's going to occur as far as Cain was concerned, but when Cain was wroth, his countenance fell when his offering wasn't accepted, and all of that, and he killed his brother. Here is what God told him. Verse 7 of chapter 4 of Genesis. If you, Cain, do well, shall you not be accepted one of these days? Or now, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, if you don't, well now what's going to happen to poor Cain and his descendants? If you don't do well, something is going to be provided for Cain. It says it right here. Sin lieth at the door. At the door to Eden. The door to the later temple, as it was. The temple is nothing more. The tabernacle and the temple are nothing more than replicas of the Garden of Eden and the land of Eden. And here it says about sin lieth at the door. That's what it says in the King James. It means a sin offering. Everyone knows this who studies the Hebrew. A sin offering lies at the door, but actually the Hebrew says couches at the door under a heavy burden. Like an animal, like a donkey or any animal. In this case, a sin offering couldn't be a donkey. It'd have to be like a goat or a sheep, but under heavy burden. And it's so heavy that it's lying at the door. This sin offering, even if Cain does not do well, you see, by grace, is going to be offered for him. That's another hint. Who was this sin offering? It was a person who would come from the seed of the woman, mentioned here in the previous chapter. Now, with those two hints, they knew that salvation was coming to them. That is, Adam and Eve and Cain. But my, they weren't told very much, were they? No, they had very little knowledge of what the whole plan of God really was, when you get down to it. Now, let's give those seven stages of knowledge in presenting the gospel of salvation. I've given you the very first in the beginning here. Now we're going to go from Adam and Eve on up into our time today, and up to the time of the apostle, of Christ and the apostles, so that we can see the fullness of the message of God. And let me tell you this. We have the fullness of the message of God in the Bible. It comes in the New Testament. But the New Testament is not valid without the old. You've got to have the foundation before you can put the roof on and the furniture in the house. So let me give you now the seven stages of the gospel. And it's the one gospel, It hasn't changed at all. The gospel was given, or rather the knowledge of the gospel, which means good news. Salvation was something, Paul said, that was given before the foundation of the world. But Adam and Eve were given two hints, along with Cain, of how that salvation would be effected. One, it would come from the seed of the woman. And number two, even if Cain did not do well, there's going to be a sacrifice for him at the door, at the eastern gate of Eden, to the land of Eden. You know, years ago, 1983, when I was studying on the original Bible restored, I was working on the section to show that the three divisions of the temple, that means the Holy of Holies, the holy place, second, and then the court of Israel on the outside, represented clearly the Garden of Eden. And that there was a gate on the eastern side of the temple that once you got out of the court of Israel, you were in the land of the Gentiles. And you had to go up to the Mount of Olives, where the temple was, and there was an altar placed there. It was the altar of the red heifer and also the sin offerings. And I was writing on this, and all of a sudden it occurred to me that here it says that this sin offering that was for Cain, that would be bearing down, couching down with a heavy load of sin, had to be typically Jesus Christ. And this sin offering means it's a dead offering, you know, couching down, ready to be killed. And where? At the door. At the door to Eden, which in the temple symbolism means at the door of the temple, of the east door of the temple. All of a sudden I realized, if this sin offering here is Christ, and clearly it is, then it says he who had his sin ready to give up his life at the door to Eden, which represented, or the temple, the door into the court of Israel. So it meant that Jesus had to be crucified east of the temple. Do you know, I found out where Jesus was crucified, on the Mount of Olives, by looking at the fourth chapter of Genesis first. And then I began to look in the New Testament, and it wasn't long till I found out that's where he was crucified, up where the red heifer altar was, the Miphkad altar, where the sin offerings were offered outside the camp, you see. So you see, these things just fit together beautifully. But Cain didn't know anything about the Mount of Olives at the time. He didn't know anything about Jesus Christ perfectly. He did know about a seed that would come from his mother that would give salvation. All of these things were known, but he didn't realize what salvation was all about, and neither did our first parents. Now let us give the seven stages of knowledge in presenting this gospel of salvation. It's the single gospel, and it's in seven different stages. Number one, you can write these down if you have a pen. From Adam and Eve to Abraham's 99th year is the first stage. And you will find just little hints of what salvation was all about. Salvation, yes, but just little hints. No one would have imagined from the hints that it means that you're going to inherit the entirety of the universe in Christ and sitting on the right hand of the Father in Christ. Not from those hints that you find from the time of Adam up through patriarchs before the flood and Noah and then on down through Heber and finally to Abraham. You wouldn't get all of that knowledge right there. But that is the first teaching of the gospel. It starts right back there in chapter 3 of Genesis with the seed of the woman and then the sin offering couching at the door in chapter 4. So the knowledge of this one gospel of what all mankind is to participate in was given piecemeal, a little at a time. And you will find that the first of the seven stages is that from Adam to Abraham's 99th year, when Abram's name was changed to Abraham and when he was circumcised to make him, on his 99th year, different than other men. You might say that that represents the preschool teaching for mankind. And then from Abraham's 99th year, when the covenant of circumcision was given to him, step by step we find that God gave knowledge, more knowledge to Abraham. And from Abraham's 99th year to the Exodus, we find certain things that Abraham had to do if he wanted blessings in this life and blessings for his neighbors and things like that. And he was given more information about someone that's going to come in the future. You know, here and there you would get the little teaching coming along. In fact, it says that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. Christ Jesus said that. He had glimpses of the Messiah to come, but not the fullness of the gospel yet. And so the second stage is from Abraham's 99th year to the time of Moses and the Exodus when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. You might say that stage of about 400 and some years was kindergarten as far as knowledge was concerned. Now learning is beginning to take place. And we find written revelations beginning to occur. You know, when you have a written revelation, that is when you start to school. That's why I use the word kindergarten there. You start to learn what letters mean, which means words and sentences and paragraphs and finally books. The third stage, which is the grade school stage, is from the Exodus of Moses to the establishment of the kingdom under David. The kingdom of God was never known until David was given the information that one of David's seed, now the seed of the woman, has come through Abraham, come through Judah, and come down to David. Not through Saul, but David. Saul was a Benjaminite. So David here was the first one anointed by Samuel the prophet. David was the first one to be told about the kingdom. Now the kingdom comes into this matter of salvation. No one knew that God was going to come on earth and be a king before the time of David. Do you know that? You can't find anything. Oh, little hints of it in Samuel. But Samuel, you see, anointed David to be a king. And David was to be the king as an example of the future king who would come from David. And that future king, we finally find out, is Jesus Christ, down the road a little bit. David didn't know all he needed to know about him, but first of all, the kingdom now, for the first time, is now put into view. There's going to come someone from David who will rule over a kingdom. It doesn't say how long it's going to last in the book of Psalms or with David. We don't know that yet. That comes a little bit later. But a kingdom is going to occur on this earth, which will be a worldwide kingdom. And people who are in association with God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh himself, through his people, can share in that kingdom if they do certain things. And it means they have to do certain things. Now, that's in the kingdom. The kingdom can be a part of salvation, but it is not salvation in itself. If a person has the kingdom and becomes a king on this earth, and you might say, with salvation, that's wonderful. But salvation is to sit on the right hand of the Father, you see, in heaven as a glorified, redeemed person in Christ. That's salvation. But to experience the kingdom, that can be a part of it, but it's not the same thing. The kingdom wasn't even introduced until the time of David. And if you'll look at Psalm 72, which is 72, 3 times 24, they had the reading of these psalms in the temple every week. And it's most interesting what you find here, that the very end of these, the 72, 3 times 24, you'll find that David wrote this psalm for Solomon, his son. And it looked like maybe Solomon might be the prophesied king to come. Well, in actual fact, Solomon was a type of the messianic personage that was to come. And for 40 years, Solomon had wealth, he had security, he had honor, he had knowledge and understanding that no other person had ever had. The 40 years of Solomonic rule in Palestine was very typical of what it will be like under the Messiah, under Christ, when he comes back and establishes the literal kingdom here on earth. Psalm 72 is God's manifest destiny, shall we say, for the descendants of David, or a descendant of David. And if you read that Psalm 72, it's a psalm for Solomon. But it means for anyone that would come after Solomon, who would be a king. But it's particularly for the king who was to become the Messiah, the one who is, who we know to be Christ Jesus. Here is the introduction of the kingdom. Let me give you a brief rehearsal of it right here. Psalm 72. Give the king your judgments, O God, and the righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge the poor with righteousness, and your poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of his people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river, that is Euphrates, unto the ends of the earth, down to the end of the Arabian Peninsula. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick up dust. And it goes on to say, all nations shall serve him. So you see, this is the introduction for the first time to the kingdom. From that time on, people wanted to have a part in the kingdom. This is the grade school, shall we say, stage being supplanted by this one now, junior high school, we can call it, because now the kingdom comes into it. Turn over the cassette tape at this juncture for side B.